Jeremiah 38 this morning, once again. I'll start reading at verse 14. Jeremiah 38 and verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give counsel, remember this is a statement now and not a question, thou wilt not hearken unto me. So Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee. If so, it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. Behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, Thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee, thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shalt be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee, and say unto thee, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death. Also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah, and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to marvel at the slowness of heart and mind of those who in time past have ignored your word. But Lord, as your spirit searches our hearts, it shows us how far short we fall in our obedience to you and yieldedness to your spirit. Lord, we pray that you give us alert hearts and minds, and diligence in exposing ourselves to your word daily. Lord, that you would make of us truly effective servants to glorify your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're in the fourth act of this little drama of Jeremiah in prison. And in this fourth act, as in the second, Zedekiah is asking for direction from Jeremiah to what he should do. No reason that he should ask for direction. He's been getting direction for the last several years. And you'd think he'd be hasn't been following it all up to this point. Why should he care now? But he's called for a secret meeting, and now Jeremiah is about to give him the information that he is asking for. We pointed out last week that there are really two choices held out in the course of the book of Jeremiah. The first choice, the earlier choice, is obey the Lord, and if you obey the Lord, then you will retain your property, your land, and continue to live as a free nation. If, on the other hand, you persist in disobedience, then a conqueror will come. That choice is no longer active. Even if Zedekiah were to repent now, God would not take Nebuchadnezzar away. Now it's a second choice. And that choice we see in verses 17 and 18, which is to say, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live in this city, shall not be burned with fire. Thou shalt live and thine house. So if you surrender, everything will be fine. Verse 18, if you do not surrender, then they will conquer the city, burn it up, and they will take you captive. That's the choice. It's not the same choice you had before, but we saw last week that God's choices have expiration dates on them. You have to take advantage of them while they are offered. Zedekiah's response, his hesitation in verse 19 is interesting. What would you be afraid of in his circumstances? Would you be afraid of the weapons of the enemy? Would you be afraid of the rats in the enemy's dungeon? Would you be afraid of not having the comforts of your present palace, even in time of siege? What Zedekiah is afraid of is the mockery of those who have already obeyed Jeremiah's word and surrendered. Because I'm afraid of the Jews that have already gone over to the enemy, those who are falling away to the Chaldeans. What would happen if the Chaldeans put me in the same prison camp as all the other Jews? And all the other Jews would look at me and they would say, you know what, you didn't listen to Jeremiah. And what he said came true. And I would feel terrible if I were to be laughed at because they heard God's word through you and obeyed it and I didn't. And that's why I'm not going to go on and obey it now. The logic of this guy somehow escapes me. He sees that everything that Jeremiah is saying is coming true, and yet he persists in his stubborn disobedience, very much like the people in John chapter 12. We read of them, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The most important thing to Zedekiah is looking good in the eyes of his countrymen, and wherever he sees mockery coming, he runs away from it, he shuns it like the plague. Well, in verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah repeats the alternatives. They're the same as they were in verses 17 and 18. In verse 20, obey, and it shall be well unto thee. If you surrender, you will survive, and you'll be relatively comfortable. And they will not deliver thee. That's how he starts off, verse 20. They, that is the Babylonians, shall not deliver thee into the hand of the surrendered Jews. If you surrender, Nebuchadnezzar will treat you with honor. He will not allow you to be disgraced by your countrymen. But if you refuse to go forth, verse 21, in fact, the shame that is waiting for you is far worse than you have expected. It will not come primarily from the Jews who have surrendered. It will come from the members of your own harem. In verses 22 and 23, your wives and your concubines. The wives are mentioned in verse 23. In verse 22, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house, those are his concubines. They will become the property of Nebuchadnezzar and his princes. He will take over your family for you. This is a particular degrading custom of conquest in the ancient world, which not only dissolved Zedekiah's country, but also his family. Dispersed his wives and his concubines among the king of the conquering king and his princes. And as they go, they will mock you. Look at 22, the second half. Those women shall say to Zedekiah, thy friends have set thee on. Remember all those princes who were so concerned that Jeremiah not discourage the troops? Those princes who didn't want to lose their positions of prestige and power in the land of Judah? Thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. You thought they were your friends. In fact, because they prevailed, you're going to suffer. Thy feet are sunk in the mire. Now you're left standing stuck in the mud. And they've gone away from you and not going to pull you out. So there you stand, up to your knees in the muck. You can't pull your feet out of the mire. You're swamped. You're stuck. Zedekiah, you're no king. You're a rather inept backpacker who's gotten himself stuck in the quicksand. And now there's no one to help you. So much for all your nobles in whom you trusted. You will not escape, and the city will be destroyed with fire. Well, in verse 24, we have the resolution not only of this particular conversation, but of the entire two chapters that we've been studying, which deal with the imprisonment of Jeremiah. The resolution of this paragraph, we began with Jeremiah's two concerns. First of all, he was afraid for his own safety. And second, he was concerned that whatever he said to Zedekiah, the king would not pay any attention to him. The king reassures Jeremiah of his own safety in verse 24. Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. If anyone asks you what's been going on, tell him you've been asking that I would not place you back in a bad place of imprisonment, that I would keep you safe. But don't mention the questions that I've been asking you. Don't say anything about the alternatives that you've been giving to me. So he has a strategy that he knows will satisfy the princes, and Jeremiah does as he is told. He doesn't lie. One of the things he did ask for was safety and protection. But there is a conspicuous absence of any response to Jeremiah's second concern. That is his concern over Zedekiah's disobedience. If I give thee counsel, he said, thou wilt not hearken unto me, and in fact that is the case. Zedekiah stubbornly persists in his rebellion, and in the next chapter we will witness the consequences. So finally, in verse 28, Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. He is fairly comfortable, relatively comfortable accommodations until the end of the siege. Now, in going through this two-chapter segment here in chapters 37 and 38, we've seen four characters that have stood out to us. First of all, the princes of Jerusalem. You'll remember that we contrasted these folk here with the princes under Jehoiakim 20 years earlier. Jehoiakim's princes were trying to help Jeremiah and Baruch while the king was set on destroying him. Now the situation is just reversed. Zedekiah would be willing to protect Jeremiah if only the princes weren't so bothersome. But the princes are the ones in whom the real opposition is lodged. And we speculated that the reason is that they are concerned for the positions that they have. If the country is conquered by Babylon, they will no longer be princes. They'll just be prisoners of war like everybody else. They'll be reduced to the state of being peasants. It's a terrible thing when people use positions of responsibility and prestige to further their own objectives and seek to protect them at the expense of those whom they are called to serve. We need to be clear that when God gives us positions of influence, that is a stewardship from His hand, not to be used to make ourselves comfortable, but rather a position that we're responsible to use for the service of those around us, and to advance his truth and not resist it. Zedekiah, because he seeks to please men rather than God, he's a waffler. He waffles back and forth. The princes come to him and say, we ought to lock up Jeremiah. He says, you're absolutely right. Then along comes Ebed-Melech, the slave, and says, you can't do this. Jeremiah hasn't done anything wrong. And the king says, you're absolutely right. Back and forth from one side to the other. An unstable man. He's like the Laodiceans, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Actually hot and cold at the same time. And it comes out lukewarm in the middle. The reason that he has this problem is that he is so concerned for what people think. And we saw that right here in chapter 38 when he said, I'm afraid of the Jews that are falling away to the Chaldeans. That's his only concern, the opinions of other people. If we would avoid the ambivalence that characterizes Zedekiah, we have to resolve to steer by the light of God's word alone and not to be concerned over what people say about us. That's the only way that we can be consistent and bring blessing to those who are around us. The third character that these two chapters draw to our attention is Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, a slave, mutilated physically and therefore excluded from formal fellowship with God. But he is one of the heroes of this story. As bad as the princes and the king are, so Ebed-Melech is good. He reminds us of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise. He has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base things and the things that are despised and the things that are not to confound the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in God's presence. From Ebed Melech we learn not to despise God's humble servants and not to be ashamed of being thought of as his humble servants ourselves. What if the world thinks nothing better of us than of a harem slave, of a foreign dog? Doesn't matter, so long as we trust the Lord and serve him. And finally, there is Jeremiah himself. He's practically like a pawn in this story. He's passive. He's moved around from one place to another by all these other characters. He suffers tremendously. You try living in Jonathan's garden shed, or up to your waist in muck at the bottom of a cistern. And yet there's not a word of complaint for his own discomfort. Earlier in the book, before he began to suffer physically, he complained loudly to the Lord over his sufferings. Now there's not a word of that. He's quieted himself like a weaned child, as the psalmist says. He continues to speak the message that God gives him, even when he knows the consequences will be further discomfort. It would be a wonderful thing if God's Spirit would take us and use us that way and give us that kind of strength and that kind of boldness to be able to stand for him. Well, we've read in verse 28 that Jeremiah was in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. The next chapter brings us finally to the end of the story of Jerusalem. For 38 chapters now, we've been reading Jeremiah's prophecies against the king, against the people, against the city. His warnings of the coming of an invader from the north, of warfare and pestilence and siege and defeat and captivity. If chapter 39 has a theme, it is that everything that God has spoken through his servant Jeremiah finally comes to pass. That's important. It's important because fulfillment is the sign of a true prophet. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the way you know when a prophet speaks from the Lord or not is that what he says comes to pass. It doesn't come to pass. The Lord has not spoken by him. He's a false prophet. He's to be put to death. Now, much of the prophecy that Jeremiah has spoken has to do with the sufferings of the city. The siege, the fall of the city, the capture of the king, the destruction, the burning of the houses. But his preaching hasn't all been negative. Here and there in the 38 chapters that we've studied so far, he has mentioned God's care for the poor. God has given him, Jeremiah, specific promises of how God would be faithful to care for him and to all those who place their trust in the Lord and not in circumstances. And we'll see evidence of that in this chapter as well. The siege and fall of Jerusalem take us down to verse 14 here. Verses 15 through 18, the last four verses of the chapter, are a promise of deliverance to Ebed-Melech. You'll remember that these chapters are framed by three promises of deliverance. The first was a promise to Zedekiah at the beginning of chapter 34. Then there's this little promise to Ebed-Melech here at the end of 39. And the last one in chapter 45, which is a very short chapter, only five verses long, God's promise of deliverance to Baruch. So these chapters are framed by these promises of deliverance, and we see the second one in verses 15 through 18. Not only is it a framing device for the chapters, but it also is consistent with the notion of fulfilled promises. We'll see how it's the fulfillment of a promise that God made specifically earlier in the book. Chapter 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. That is, they managed to breach the walls and gain entrance into Jerusalem. Now, as you read these verses, they sound like the very worst kind of history. Dates and names and places, and that's all. No interpretation. 9th year, 10th month came Nebuchadnezzar. 11th year, 4th month, the city was broken up. How boring. And yet, we don't need the interpretation here because we've had it all already. And this is all stuff that Jeremiah has been talking about, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and attack you if you don't repent. And once he attacks, he's going to defeat the city unless you surrender. Repeatedly, we've heard these threats come on. Let's go back and remind ourselves of some of the detailed promises that are fulfilled as we go through this chapter. Back in chapter 8, verse 13 and following, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 13 and following, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and hath given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come, and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Here is the prophecy. Dan is in the northern part of the country, and so what Jeremiah is seeing is the invasion of the Babylonian host sweeping down from the north upon the land of Judah. Again, chapter 19, verse 9. The threat of the attack. Chapter 19, let's start at verse 7. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hissed because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. So here, Jeremiah promised before Nebuchadnezzar ever arrived that there was going to be a siege, so severe that they would be reduced to cannibalism in order to survive. Nobody would believe him. It was part of the threat that God raised up in Leviticus 26. The time of Moses, saying, if you don't keep my covenant, then I'm going to bring an enemy against you, the sword, siege, famine, pestilence, and finally captivity. And so the city falls. We read verse 2. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 39 tells us that after the city was broken up, all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Sekim, Rab-Sarit, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now remember that sitting in the gate is the activity of rule. That the gates in the ancient world were not just two doors that opened and shut. I think I've drawn this picture for you before. You look down on the top of the wall. Here comes the wall like this, off to each side.
The gate was actually like a series of rooms. It looked like a letter E. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, be sure you ask your guide to take you to see a Solomonic fortification. The kind of gates that King Solomon built. And if you look around in the various antiquity sites, you'll find many of them. The idea was there would be a door here and here and here. As these two E's faced each other, the panels of the doors would be joined together. And then you could have troops stationed in these little side chambers. So that if the enemy managed to burst through the first door, of course he could only come through one or two at a time, and your men in here could fight him off as he came through. Even if he conquered them, there'd be another door that he'd have to come through. And as he tries to go through there, there's a roof over all this. You'd be standing up on top pouring hot oil through holes in the floor down on him while he's in these little chambers. So it was a way to strengthen the fortifications and make it difficult to get in. But because these were roofed, enclosed areas, a lot of stone and mud brick around them, they were very cool in the heat of the summer. And so it became a place where people would congregate. In fact, to this day, in the gates of Jerusalem, you'll find some of the merchants gathered, sitting under the shade of the gate to sell their wares. In fact, you'll find benches sitting around here so people could sit there and talk. And that was the place where the elders of the city would sit, conduct their business. They didn't have a city hall. That's where they would conduct business, where they would rule the city and deal with its affairs. The judges would sit in judgment in the gate, literally inside these little rooms inside the gate. That is where Nebuchadnezzar takes his place. He is now ruling Jerusalem. To do that, he doesn't go to the king's palace. He sits in the gate and his servants with him, and from there he exercises his dominion over the city. This is also something that God has promised in these prophecies. Go back, if you will, to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came unto me the second time. These are Jeremiah's inaugural visions. These are the visions with which he began his ministry. Remember, this is the chapter in which he was called. A second inaugural vision was of a boiling pot, its face toward the north. And the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. Way back at the beginning of his ministry, God said, Jeremiah, the foreign kings coming out of the north are going to take up their rule at the gate of Jerusalem. And now in chapter 39, verse 2, that's where we find Nebuchadnezzar. Now the next several paragraphs show us how Nebuchadnezzar rules, how he conducts his affairs over Jerusalem. And there are four things that we will see here. We will see, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's wrath at two levels. First of all, specifically against Zedekiah, and then more general against all of the city. But Nebuchadnezzar is not entirely wrathful. Nebuchadnezzar also exercises mercy. So we'll also see Nebuchadnezzar's mercy, and this time we'll see the general first, and then he'll look more specific at one particular deed of mercy that is done. So we're going now to see an example of how Nebuchadnezzar rules the city now that he has conquered it and set himself up in the gate as the ruler of Jerusalem. His rule is both a rule of wrath and a rule of mercy. As we read this, we need to remember the basic teaching that we saw a few weeks ago in Sunday school in Romans chapter 13, which is that the civil magistrate is the minister of God. He bears not the sword in vain. Nebuchadnezzar, in exercising wrath here, is bringing God's judgment upon those who have disobeyed God. He is fulfilling promises that Jeremiah has made. And in exercising mercy, he is also being God's minister for good. Now, it's true that according to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar eventually became a believer of some sort. However, I don't think that's happened yet. I don't have any reason to think that that's taken place by this time. Long before this, when the northern kingdom fell, Isaiah called the Assyrians God's rod. A ruler doesn't have to be a believer to fulfill God's purposes and accomplish God's end. God in his sovereignty raises up civil rulers, and he uses them to carry out his purposes, whether they believe in him or not. Well, let's see Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. Specifically, in verses 4 through 7, he is the one who brings judgment upon King Zedekiah. Now, let's read the promise, the prophecy first, and then we'll read the fulfillment. The prophecy is in chapter 34, in verse 3. We'll start with verse 2. 34:2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Verse 3, thou shalt not escape, you'll be captured, delivered to him, your eyes will behold his eyes, he will speak with you mouth to mouth and take you to Babylon. At this point, it's interesting to note that Ezekiel, prophesying at about this same time, although in Babylon already, with earlier captives, adds to this an interesting twist. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, here is Ezekiel's promise of what's going to happen here. My net also will I spread upon him, that is, upon Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he die there. That's a puzzle for you. I'll take him to Babylon, he's going to die there, but he'll never see it. Let's read the fulfillment now in chapter 39 of Jeremiah. Verse 4, it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. Now, a map of Jerusalem might help us here to understand what his strategy is. I pointed out last time that Jerusalem is built up around these three valleys, and the king's palace is on the south. The temple is here to the north on this easternmost mountain. The palace is south, the southern part of that mountain. And there was some city down here and most of the city over on the west. Pointed out last week that because of these valleys, the likely place for the Babylonians to be attacking would be the north. And in fact, we saw the king sitting up on the wall watching the war last week at the Gate of Benjamin. The way of the plain, the road to the plain, is the road that goes down to what's called the Arabah, which is the Rift Valley, the flat area around Jericho and around the Jordan River. And the way you get down there is essentially down this way, to follow down the Kidron Valley, which goes down to the Arabah. So he's fleeing out the south. The Babylonians, if you will, are charging in the front door, and he's going to run out the back door. He's going to escape from the bottom end of the city like this. But, verse 5, the Chaldeans' army pursued after them,
and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. He'd gotten all the way down out of the mountains, 20 miles down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when they finally caught him there. When they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, which is way up north by Lebanon, where he gave judgment upon him. Now the judgment is occasioned by the fact that, you see, Zedekiah was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. He was paying tribute to him. Now we didn't study much of Ezekiel's prophecy in this, but Ezekiel makes it clear that Egypt came to the aid of Judah because Zedekiah sent for them. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, and then for a while the Egyptians came up and distracted Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that was a specific deed on the part of the nobles of Jerusalem to try to get relief from Babylon. But that was an act of treason. Zedekiah was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, and for him to go seek help from somebody else was a breaking of his vassal vows. In fact, not sending tribute in the first place is what caused Nebuchadnezzar to come against him. So he's now being tried for breach of his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Then in verse 6, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. So everything that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied came true. He was not able to escape. He was captured. His eyes saw Nebuchadnezzar face to face. He was bound and taken to Babylon, but he never saw it. Because Nebuchadnezzar, after executing his sons and his nobles before his eyes, put out his eyes. And so Zedekiah lived the rest of his days with the last memory in his mind, the last thing that he'd ever seen, being the death of the crown princes of Judah. Not only had the city fallen, but Nebuchadnezzar is slaying anybody who could have a claim to the throne. It's over. It's done. The kingdom that David and Solomon extended to such great lengths, that went all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River, is finished, and its promised royal seed is cut off. So that prophecy is brought true. And in verses 8 and 9, as we move from the specific judgment upon Zedekiah to the general judgment upon the city, that is also fulfilled. Now we read verse 2 of chapter 34, which told that the city would be burned. Chapter 37, verses 8 and 10, 37:8, the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Verse 10 of chapter 37, though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Chapter 38, verse 18, if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. That's exactly what happened.